Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of Titus, the third of the pastoral epistles, and chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. I'm just going to take my watch out because the clock there isn't working. I don't want to go on for too long. So,
thank you.
Absolutely. So Titus chapter 1.
I'll let George Coxon said to me, go on for as long as I will let the Holy Spirit lead you.
And no longer.
Yeah, could be very long.
Yes. Titus chapter 1. Titus is written to a young Gentile Greek pastor on the island of Crete. He's very much in a missionary situation. And Paul is writing around the same time he's writing 1 Timothy, exhorting Titus and encouraging him in that work. So Titus chapter 1, the first epistle, the epistle to Titus chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me, according to the commandment of God our Saviour. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. And may God bless the reading of his most holy word. Now, Titus is written, as I said, to this young man who is in Crete. We're not told a great deal about Titus in the scriptures. We have a few mentions of him in a couple of Paul's other epistles, but he is not mentioned in Acts at all. He is mentioned most notably in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, concerning Paul's behaviour and actions. So Galatians chapter 2 from verse 1. Then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation to communicate to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So Titus is a companion of Paul, who's not mentioned in the book of Acts, but he is seen here. He is mentioned, of course, also in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, he said that Titus has gone to Dalmatia. And here we find him in Crete, ministering in this missionary situation, this challenging situation. Paul opens with quite a long introduction, verses 1 through 4. He begins with his own position, that he is a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, and that this is according to the faith of God's elect. That his ministry, his mission, is to do with this faith of God's elect. That is to say, the objective content of the faith. And primarily, of course, that is the content of the gospel. The gospel has this definite content to it. Christianity is not just a sort of set of nice feelings, but it is a belief. There was a teaching that still is in some circles, this idea, well, Christianity is more of a life than a doctrine. Nonsense. It is a life indeed, but a life that is founded on the doctrine, the true doctrine. And it is something that is objective. You can define it. You can say, this is the faith. And it is the faith that is held by whom? By God's elect. That is, those the Lord has chosen for salvation. The doctrine of election is a wonderful comfort to us, and a great comfort in evangelism, because what it means is that God has, as he says to the apostle, many people in this city, that God has appointed who is to believe. And so we know that it's not ultimately dependent on us, but it is God who saves whom he will save. And therefore we have this confidence, and it is the faith of God's elect, that is, that God's elect come to believe these things, come to trust what the Lord has said, that we are saved by faith, and this faith has this content. According to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth. And this is a certain parallelism here, of course. The faith of God's elect is also the truth. It is that which God has spoken. It is that which stands opposed to every falsehood in the world. And there are many false teachings. In fact, Paul, of course, writing to Titus, comes on later in this very chapter to talk about the false teachings that are out there. But the truth, and the truth accords with godliness. So that the doctrine leads to the life. You cannot have Christian living apart from Christian doctrine. There has been, to some extent, a great experiment in the world over the last, best part of 200 years now, to try to divide Christian living and Christian doctrine, to try to have Christian living without Christian teaching. And it doesn't work. The result, in fact, is that the churches become more and more corrupt, and more permissive of those things which God himself in his word abominates. That what we have seen, particularly over the last 30, 40 years in this country and in Western Europe in particular, and in other parts of the world, we have seen a departure from Christian morality, even within the professing church. That rather than God's teaching on marriage, God's teaching on even the nature of humanity. In the beginning, God created us male and female. That's a fundamental fact of creation. And marriage is something that the first wedding was in the Garden of Eden, when God married Adam and Eve. When God brought the first human couple together and made them husband and wife. God created this in the beginning before the fall. And yet we have the churches today, some churches today in this very city saying that marriage can be whatever man wants it to be. And that humanity is, you have all this idea of sort of gender spectrum where people can be all kinds of things. So there's a fundamental truth in scripture, which is that God made man male and female. And indeed there are those who have birth defects and other issues that affect them, but they are the result of the fall, the fact that the fall has affected humanity, that we are in our very bodies fallen, our bodies are not what they ought to be. But the truth, truth and character go together. Truth and conduct go together. Christian morality comes from Christian teaching. And this is true in every department. The big thing at the moment, you have this emphasis on changing Christian teaching on sexuality, but we can say the same to do with people's behaviour with money or people's behaviour towards one another. That God says you shall not steal. God says that you shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. God says you shall not covet, that is, earnestly desire to have that which belongs to your neighbour. And all of this comes from the gospel. Our lives as Christians reflect the gospel. The other thing, of course, it does it is that the gospel leads us to be forgiving people, people who forgive one another. Whereas apart from the gospel, the tendency is of humanity, the tendency is towards a strict idea of revenge, a quid pro quo, and I get what I want. And outside the gospel, without the gospel, there is little to no forgiveness of sins. The truth, which accords with godliness, because the other thing here is that the gospel leads people to godly lives. It's not a teaching that leads to immorality, but quite the opposite. It leads to godliness. And the Christian has this hope. As the Apostle John says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as God is pure. And this hope is in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. That God has given us a hope of eternal life. Eternal life in Scripture is not simply the idea of a life, an existence even, that just goes on and on and on. Eternal existence apart from God is not life at all. It is mere existence. Life is not simply existing, but the essence of life is fellowship, and fellowship with God. So it is, for example, that the Apostle John can say, John chapter 12, we have the words of the Lord Jesus himself, John 12:25, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Or again, John's Gospel, John chapter 17 and verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The essence of eternal life, in other words, is knowledge of God. It is, and of course, this is knowledge in the sense of fellowship. Fellowship with God is eternal life, so that we can say that we have begun eternal life here in the present world. But eternal life in its fullness is that life of fellowship in the age to come. So it is something that is primarily future. It was promised before time began. It's promised by God, who cannot lie. God's utter faithfulness, utter truthfulness. That lying is not simply something he chooses not to do. It's something he is incapable of doing because of who he is, because God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And this Christian hope is manifested, and it has been manifested in due time. In due time, verse 3, he has manifested his word. And he has manifested his word through preaching. That God's word is made known to the world through preaching. So 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. Paul is writing of his message, of the message going forth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 21, there we are, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The foolishness of the message preached. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. So that one thing that is central in the church's ministry is the preaching of the word, the preaching of what God has said, the proclamation. Because God has spoken, therefore his servants speak. And that's why evangelism centres around the proclamation, the preaching of God's word. That's why the work of the church is centred around the proclamation of God's word. There are many good things that we can do, but the best thing we can do is to proclaim the word of God, what God has said. Because his word is manifested through preaching. There's an old saying which is often highly erroneously attributed to Francis of Assisi, which is, preach the word at all times, if necessary, use words. Well, Francis of Assisi was a preacher. He would in fact have said, preach the word at all times, use words because it is necessary. Because we can't proclaim God's word, we can't proclaim the gospel without speaking it, without words. It is the word that does the work. Martin Luther at the Reformation said, I just preached the word. And then while I was drinking beer with Philip and my friends, remember he was a German, the word did everything. The word did everything. God manifests his word through preaching. And that ministry is committed to his servants. Paul, of course, as an apostle, had a special ministry, a ministry that nobody has today. But there is that ministry also that is committed to people like Titus, to ordinary ministers. And it is committed according to the commandment of God our Saviour. Christ himself gives that ministry to his servants. And so we have this greeting that is given to Titus, who is a true son in our common faith. We look at the apostles, we look at these people in Scripture, and they're so different from us in many ways, but also they are like us because they share the same belief, the common faith. There's only one kind of Christian. There are not super Christians. Even Paul himself was on a different kind of Christian. There's only one sort of Christian, the sort that has that common faith, that shared faith that we all share together. And we receive in it grace, mercy and peace. These are the blessings of the gospel. Grace. God doesn't teach us, God doesn't treat us as we deserve. Mercy, he treats us as we don't deserve. And there is peace, because being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And this peace is from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. This is the peace with God, the peace, grace, mercy and peace, the blessings of the gospel. And so he goes on to speak of the first part of the work, that Titus's great work as a missionary, as somebody who is working with these missionary churches, is to set things in order, to organise things. Because God has an order for his church. God is a God of order, not a God of disorder. In the beginning, when God created the world, he made an orderly world. He put everything in its place. He set this great universe running. God is a God of order. And so God's churches are to be orderly, to set in order the things that are lacking. In a missionary situation, in particular, churches need to be better organised. But also in a situation where churches have experienced upheavals, churches need to be ordered. Order is a wonderful thing. Some people are quite down on the idea of order. They seem to like chaos and disorder, but we all like to know what we're at. We've had the last couple of years all this disorder due to COVID, and now the disorder due to this war in Ukraine. And disorder is a bad thing. Sin creates disorder. And where God's word comes in, it creates order. It sets things in order. And the first thing that has to be set in order in the church is leadership. Leadership. Because you see, the reality is that every church has leadership. Even churches that don't even have a formal membership, they have leadership. When I was not long out of university, I attended a brethren assembly. An exclusive brethren assembly in Norfolk. Now, the exclusive brethren don't have formal leadership. But you knew who the leaders in the congregation were. And the problem with not having a formal leadership is you end up with an informal leadership. And informal leadership generally means the person with the strongest personality runs everything. You look at history of the Brethren movement again. You've got John Nelson Darby, who was a clergyman in Ireland, a man from quite a posh background, quite a wealthy background, and a man with an incredibly forceful personality. Well, even though all the Brethren, that's why they call the Brethren, are supposed to be equal, whenever John Nelson Darby was in the room, he was in charge. In fact, he was something of an autocrat. You may have heard of George Mueller of Bristol. He's best known for his orphanages, and he was another Brethren leader. And George Mueller was a Prussian. He was a German. And again, came from quite an aristocratic background. And you've got John Nelson Darby, who not only is from a fairly aristocratic background, but he was an Irishman. And you've got George Mueller, who is aristocratic Prussian. And, well, talk about irresistible force and immovable object. And that's what splits the thing, is that Mueller has his ideas, Darby has his ideas, and they both become effectively leaders of groups. Well, one of the things that God has done in terms of establishing elders in churches and a formal leadership is to prevent that from happening. So that it's not that simply the most forceful personality in the church imposes his will upon the rest of the people, but rather that God's church carefully considers who is to lead and what they are to be like. And therefore, it is that Paul, again, he's writing into a missionary situation here, that you, Titus, should appoint elders in every city. Now, elders and every city, of course, elders plural, but cities, of course, plural as well. So it may be that particularly smaller congregations would just have one elder who would be part of a larger group that would be associated with Titus. This happens in many missionary situations, that you have effectively separate churches and there's only one man in each who is capable of being an elder, who has the gifts and the qualifications, but is associated with other churches. But God does not, on the whole, appoint autocrats. God rather sets his church with a plural leadership, a leadership of more than one person, to support one another most of all, and also to be able to balance and to say, well, is that really a good idea? Because as human beings, quite often people get a brilliant idea in the head and they need someone to talk them down from it, because actually it's not a great idea at all. My mother used to work in a Christian school with a headmaster who was a bit odd, and every Monday he would have some new rule that the school was to have, and there was usually something rather ridiculous. Every Monday morning assembly, there would be the new rule. Every Monday afternoon, one of the students would break it. Every Tuesday morning, the new rule was forgotten. And it's quite easy for elders, church leaders, to get some brilliant idea, and rather than talk it out and say, actually, can we do this? Should we do this? They try to put it in action, and it all ends a bit disastrously. But so leadership is formal, and leadership is not just unaccountable, he's accountable. But then Paul goes on to speak about the qualifications, that is, rather the character of an elder. What are elders? What kind of man is God looking for leadership? First of all, he must be blameless. Now, that sounds like a rather over-the-top qualification. The reality is that this list is very similar to the kind of qualifications that the Greeks wanted for town councillors. This is a qualification for anyone, any man in a leadership position. Now, obviously, it's a Christian version, but still. So somebody who is blameless, is somebody who has who doesn't have a bad reputation, somebody who is not known for things that they ought not to. Many years ago, back in the 19th century, there was a case in South Wales of a church that was considering calling a minister. In fact, they did call the minister. It then came out that the man was an undischarged bankrupt who had been running an unlicensed pub while bankrupt. So he'd not only been breaking the law by running an unlicensed pub, but he'd been breaking the law by running a business when he was an undischarged bankrupt, which undischarged bankrupts are not allowed to do. Well, that's an example of a man who wasn't blameless. He got in further trouble when it was discovered that he had forged one of the references to the church. He'd pinched another minister's headed notepaper and written out a reference for himself on it. That's an example of a man who was not blameless. The husband of one wife. Now, this qualification is found also in 1 Timothy. And effectively what it is, it's to do with, in the ancient world, polygamy was a thing. So you would have a man, of course the same is true in the Muslim world today. You've got Islam allows a man to have four wives at any one time. So you've got a man who has multiple wives. Well, Christianity is quite clear that one man, one woman for life. So polygamy is out, but also it would apply to a situation where you've got a man who has been divorced. A man who perhaps is known for having had multiple wives, one at a time, even as Henry VIII did. Husband of one wife, a man who shows that commitment in his life, but also a man who is not spreading his affection around in that way. Having faithful children, that is, children who, it says faithful here, could also be rendered as believing children. The word for children suggests we're not talking about grown-up children who have flown the nest. We're talking about those who are living at home, who are still what we would say were minor children. And again, it's this business of, this is somebody who is trustworthy in the family, in the home. Now, of course, this applies only, the husband of one wife is applies only to those who are married. And again, of course, having faithful children applies to those who have children. Because, of course, Paul himself was unmarried. We think of other notable men in history. Augustus Toplady, the author of Rock of Ages. Isaac Watts, both of them were unmarried. In both cases, it wasn't for lack of having asked women to marry them. It was because both of them were invalids and had been turned down multiple times by women who said, we don't actually want to marry a man who has your ill health. But here we have these qualifications in the family, not accused of dissipation. Well, dissipation, of course, is a man whose life sort of runs riot, that he is spending all his time in bad company, that he's down the pub every night, that sort of thing. A man whose life is uncontrolled is the idea here. A man who is running riot or insubordination. Man who won't do as he's told, because ultimately, of course, the elder, the minister of God, must do what he's told, because we are men under authority. That is God's authority. An insubordinate man, a man who won't listen to authority, is a man who won't listen to God. And that is an awful thing for a bishop. Now, of course, we think of bishops in terms of the Church of England, but the word is literally overseer, one who oversees, who must be blameless as a steward of God. See what that means, to be a steward of God. You're not working for yourself. The minister is not self-employed in that sense, but is employed by God and answerable to him. And so, not self-will, that is not somebody who is, I must have my own way at all times. There are men like that. It's my way or the highway. And in church leadership, that is an incredibly disruptive position. It's incredibly disruptive in any kind of leadership, in fact. If you've got someone who is completely inflexible, self-willed, not quick-tempered, someone who's always flying off the handle, not given to wine, not somebody who, when he goes out, when he's visiting folk in the congregation, of course, remember this is a Mediterranean setting. This is a setting where every meal there is a great amphora of wine there, to which people can help themselves, not given to wine, not the sort of man who has to be carried back home every evening, not violent. And yes, violent here is talking about physical violence, but also, of course, it can apply to other kinds of violence, to bullying. A minister cannot be a bully, cannot be somebody who's always intimidating others, being verbally abusive, that sort of thing. Not violent and not greedy for money. I've said on more than one occasion, if anyone's greedy for money, they don't want to become an FIEC minister, because that's not a way that you get lots of money. But of course, there are people who start their own ministries, people who start churches and that kind of thing, and they do it for the money. The health, wealth, prosperity heresy is all about people doing it for the money, in it for the money. And it has happened, and it does happen. But rather hospitable, somebody who is helpful, somebody who wants to help other people, a lover of what is good. That's absolutely vital. Someone who loves what's good, all that God has given, sober-minded, a mind that is fixed, a mind fixed upon God, just, the opposite of unjust, somebody who is concerned for justice and right and what is right, holy, set apart to God, self-controlled. That's the character of the minister, somebody who is reliable, ultimately, reliable. But also there is a doctrinal character, because there are some people who are really, really nice people but are complete and total heretics, or don't know what they believe, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. Holding fast the faithful word, the scriptures. That is to say that the minister has to be settled in the scriptures. It's no good having somebody who never quite knows what they believe, who what they believe changes week by week, even day by day. But holding fast the faithful word, not somebody who is always swayed by new ideas. It's one of the most important things in terms of young ministers in particular, is that they must be grounded, not somebody who you never quite know where they stand. But the same is true of older men who are chosen as elders. They must be grounded and rooted, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. Because we don't get the faithful word except by being taught it. Taught primarily in the church. It's primarily in the church that we get the teaching. It's primarily in the church that we get rooted and grounded, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. That the teaching has to be according to the word. Because on the one hand you've got some men who are, well, there was a phrase in the 18th century that referred to some Anglican ministers as two bottle orthodox. That is to say they could put away two bottles of port every day, but they were orthodox. I am informed that port was not as strong back then as she is now, but nevertheless, look at a man basically sinking two bottles of wine every day. And yet they were orthodox, and they were the kind of men that Wesley and Whitfield spoke out against, the men who, while they could sign off on all the 39 articles of religion, yet their lives betrayed them. But on the other hand, you could have men like Pelagius. No one ever condemned Pelagius for living a wild life. No, he was noted for his sanctity of life as a monk. And yet his teaching, his belief, was all over the place. But no, the two have to go together, the life and the doctrine, and they are joined. And that is because there is a great challenge. And that is a challenge of false teachers. There are many. And now Paul brings up those who don't measure up. There are many who are insubordinate. And they're insubordinate to God. God gives his word. If you have an employee in a business and the boss says, your job is to open up in the morning, say it's in a shop, your job is to open up in the morning, and the boss turns up an hour after opening time and the doors are still locked, and he speaks to the man who's doing the work, and the worker says, well, I just didn't feel like it that day. He's insubordinate, and he will very soon be dismissed from his job. Insubordinate, those ministers who are insubordinate, who say, I don't care what God says, I will go my own way. There are those who are idle talkers, it's all about idle chatter. And then there are those who are deceivers, both idle talkers and deceivers. In fact, together they are idle talkers and deceivers. They are leading people astray. And at the time, the big challenge was the circumcision. Those who were of a Jewish background who said, you have to receive the mark of circumcision to be saved. And what is to be done? Well, what's to be done with them is their mouths must be stopped. Literally, they must be muzzled. That's what the Greek means literally. Our translation is making it rather polite, but it's they must be muzzled so they can say nothing. They must be silenced. Why? Because they're subverting whole households. They're not just subverting one or two, they're subverting whole households. And this would be done generally by deceiving the head of the household, teaching things which they ought not. Why? For the sake of dishonest gain. If you look at false teaching, you'll always find somewhere there is the motive of gain. Whether it's gaining power, gaining money, or gaining followers, or a combination, or gaining pleasure. There's always the idea of dishonest gain, and getting, not by doing honest work, not by honestly serving God, but by doing something dishonest. And Crete had a particular problem with that because of a problem with the national character. Epimenides, a famous Cretan poet, had said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Now that's a pretty harsh thing to say about any nation. There are national stereotypes about every nation. But this is a Cretan. Epimenides wasn't some mainland Greek looking at these islanders on Crete and saying, well, look what appalling people they are. No, he is an actual Cretan. And he says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Obviously, he's exaggerating and generalising. But the point is, he's saying that the Cretans' attitude towards truth was a little bit suspect, that they were lazy and overly fond of their food. This testimony is true. So not all Cretans are liars, of course. Therefore, he says, rebuke them sharply, they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. There are people who, we find this today on the internet, there are so many people who are just taken up with anything Jewish. It doesn't matter that it's the Kabbalah or some other kind of fable. But oh, it's Jewish. But there are many Jewish fables out there, many stories. And it's not, of course, just Jewish fables now. There's Gentile fables, all kinds of fables out there. Fables are things that aren't true, but we stand with the truth. And people who have this love of novelty, of things that are new and unusual, are particularly prone to wander. But why is there to be this rebuke? Well, ultimately it's for this reason. Because the gospel saves people. The gospel makes people pure. The gospel transforms people. So if Cretans tend to be dishonest, lazy, gluttonous, the gospel changes them. It makes people what they were not. It makes sinners into saints. And to the pure, all things are pure. Now, this is particularly to do with food. Again, Jewish fables and Jewish traditions, commandments of men. There's a group quite active in this city, the Seventh-day Adventists, who teach that everyone should be vegetarians. But to the pure, to God's people, all things are pure, whether it's red meat, fish, vegetables. So that food laws, ideas about food like this, don't matter. Because to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God. There were many who said, "We know God." Even at this point, you have the growth of what would become the Gnostic heresy. We know God. That was their great thing. Gnosis, knowledge. But in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. And what that means is that false teaching leads people to hell. It says, "We know God, you know God." And the answer is actually, no, false teaching denies him. Denies him in works, it denies him in words. But the truth acknowledges God in all its ways. The truth leads us to purity. And everyone who has this hope of eternal life in him, as the Apostle John says, purifies himself even as God is pure. And the work of God's leadership in God's church is to keep this faithful word going forth, is to honour God in all things and to proclaim the faithful word of life, holding fast to that faithful word. So church order is founded on the truth. Church order is promoted by sound leadership, and it therefore opposes all that is unsound and leads people into the truth of God as he has revealed it. May we be led and guided into his truth. Amen.
Amen.